Well, if you would, please turn your Bibles to the book of Jonah. Jonah, the first chapter, be the text that we'll be taking our lesson from this evening. And it's a story that I'm confident is familiar to many of you. It tells the story of the servant of God, the man named Jonah, who is commanded by the Lord to go and to preach, as the Lord puts it, to that great city, Nineveh. And for whatever reason, there have been a number of reasons suggested, but for whatever the reason was, Jonah didn't want to do that. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. He explains, actually, toward the end of the book, that he didn't want to go and preach to Nineveh because he knew that if the people of Nineveh repented of their sins, that God was a merciful God and that he would relent from the judgment that he was charging Jonah to go and speak about. And Jonah, frankly, didn't want them to repent. He wanted them to fall under the judgment of God and be destroyed. It may have been some nationalistic pride in that. I don't know. But nonetheless, as the story, as you're familiar with, goes, he found a ship of Tarshish, and he boarded the ship, and he set sail to go actually in the opposite direction from where Nineveh was. And the Lord, of course, confronted Jonah, you know the story of Jonah and the great fish and is being swallowed by that great fish. And finally he relents and he turns back to the Lord, and the Lord delivers him from that. And finally Jonah goes, guess where? He goes to Nineveh, and he does, guess what? He does exactly what God had charged him with doing, and that was to preach to that city. But I want to take a few moments this evening in our study to talk about some things that occurred during that process when Jonah was brought to repent and to turn back to God, particularly in the first chapter, where we have the story told about Jonah's, the early stage of Jonah's trip. And in that early part of his trip on board that ship, the text tells us that he went below deck. He went down into the hold of the ship, and there he fell fast asleep. And it's at that point in time, of course, that the severe storm comes, and these experienced seamen were all worried for their lives. They were calling on their gods to deliver them, and they stirred Jonah out of his sleep, and they began asking him a series of questions. And so I want to talk to you tonight about those questions. They were good questions, and questions that we may ourselves need to confront. They were certainly questions that Jonah needed to confront. And I suspect that there are times in the lives of most all people who seek to serve God, even today, when they need to confront these questions. We'll begin our reading in the fourth verse of chapter 1 in the book of Jonah. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down, fallen sound asleep. All I can say is he must have really been a sound sleeper. Verse 6 continues, so the captain approached him and said, now notice the series of questions that are going to follow. How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. And each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? For the sea has become increasingly stormy." You see that series of questions that are asked of Jonah, and rightly so under these circumstances. I think we ought to take recognition of the fact that the first question is, how is it that you're sleeping? How is it that while your shipmates here are perishing, you show no regard for that? You show no interest. His actions seem to indicate an indifference. And they turned to their gods and they began to pray to them that they might be delivered. And they urged Jonah now to pray to his God. These are polytheistic people, believers in many gods. Each man's praying to his God. And they want Jonah to pray to his God. They want all the gods on their side that they can get. And they want Jonah to pray to his God. How is it that you can sleep at such a time as this? And here these men were active in lightening the ship, doing what they could to preserve themselves, and also calling on their God. You know, it's a shame. It's a terrible shame when the world does more than the people of God do. What was Jonah doing at this time? He was sleeping. It brings to mind another occasion when the world did more than the people of God did. You remember that, at least in a story that was told. You remember that parable that Jesus told about the Good Samaritan, and that man who had been attacked and beaten and left on the side of a road, and along came a priest, a man in covenant relationship with God, and he sees this man harmed on the side of the road, and he goes around. He convinces himself somehow, I don't need to be involved in this. He shows complete indifference, a lack of concern, and he goes right on his journey. The next man who came along was a Levite, another individual in covenant relationship with God. And he too convinces himself on some basis of how it was reasonable to do nothing for this person. And he goes around him and he goes right on his way. It's a Samaritan who comes along and who is moved by compassion, an individual who these Jews would have disdained. They would have held in contempt because of who he was. A man who's not in covenant relationship with God. But yet, he does more than those who are God's children. It's a terrible shame when that's the case. We need to be careful and make it so in our lives that it's not the case that people of the world do more in regards to acting like Christians should and doing the kinds of things that Christians should do than actual Christians do. But there's another question that these men raise for Jonah, and that's recorded in verse 8. It actually comes in a series of questions, but they're all regarding his identity. Who are you? They said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us?" Well, they've already cast their lots, and they've already been determined in their minds that Jonah is the one who is responsible for it. But now they're asking, who is the one that's responsible? We know we're talking to him. They're just asking for his name. Who are you? And they go further in this seeking of his identity to ask, what is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? All of these are identification questions where they're asking Jonah about this. Who are you? And it's interesting the way he answers. I'm a Hebrew. Tells them from what people he comes. I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. I fear the true God. He's saying I serve the God of heaven. And that, in a way, answers their question about what's your occupation? What did Jonah fill his time with? What took his activities? I think what he's saying is serving God did. And it would be well if we could answer in the same way. If people were asking us, who are you? What's your occupation? What takes your time? What are you devoted to? A third question that they ask of Jonah is, how could you do this? Verse 10, they became extremely frightened and they ask him this question, how could you do this? Here's the reason for their question. For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. They wanted to know, how could you do this? These men who certainly had a confused and a perverted view about deity and about God and about who God was, nonetheless, they understood the severity of a man trying to run away from his God. How could you do this? How could you do such a thing as try to flee from God? And the fourth question, the final one that we'll look at, is an interesting one. In light of the answers of these other questions of how can you sleep and who are you and how could you do what it is that you're doing, their question is, now tell us, what should we do with you? And of course, if you're familiar with the story, the answer to that question coming from Jonah himself was, you need to cast me overboard so that you might be spared. God's anger might subside. You need to cast me overboard. That's the way to appease God in this circumstance. What should we do with you? Aren't those good questions? Aren't those good questions for us to ask ourselves? Because you see, Jonah is not the only person who sleeps. The saints of God can sleep. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, a passage that we looked at this morning. In our lesson, we find the Apostle Paul telling the brethren in Corinth that for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Now here he's talking about an inactivity, an indifference, a lack of involvement in the things to which they should have been devoted. We find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 6, again the Apostle Paul, writing to those brethren in Thessalonica, says, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. You see the connection here again to the opposite of being indifferent and unconcerned and unmoved and uninvolved. He says that's being asleep. And there are some who are asleep. Others have fallen into this sleep. But let us not fall into it. Romans chapter 13 and verse 11. Again, Paul says, now to the church in Rome, and this do, knowing the time, keep that phrase in mind, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. You know who is less likely to have a problem with sleeping? It's those who know what time it is. Paul says, knowing the time, knowing the fact that they live in the last age, in the culmination of all the ages of human history, knowing the time, don't sleep, because now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. We're waiting for the coming again of the Lord. We don't want to be asleep when that happens. We don't want to be indifferent and inactive and unconcerned about the work of the Lord when He comes back. Now the Bible tells us that no man knows the time of His coming again, in spite of the fact that some people in religious circles continue to try and set a date. Here's when He's coming back. Here's when He's coming back. But I want you to notice what Paul says. He doesn't give a date, but he does remind us, here is the time that you're in. We're a couple of thousand years now separated from when he wrote this letter, but it's still the same time that these folks were in. And the fact of the matter is, we're closer now to our salvation than we were before. I know this. I don't know the time of the coming of Jesus, but I know that the coming of Jesus is nearer now than it was yesterday or in the day when Paul wrote this letter. And the final passage we'll look at about sleeping saints is Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14, where Paul again, writing to another church, to the church in Ephesus, says, for this reason, it says, and then he quotes from the book of Isaiah, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. But what needed to be done was, some in Ephesus needed to wake up. And it may very well be that some in Tustin need to wake up, so that Christ may shine upon you. Well, I would suggest to you that those same questions that were asked in the book of Jonah could well be asked of ourselves. And that is, how is it that you are sleeping? We're warned to be alert. Remember 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 6, the admonition to be alert and be sober. We're warned to be alert, to be on our guard. It seems to me that what we ought to come to appreciate is that as Christians, we above all people ought to be alert and active in the service of the Lord. Is our concern for a lost and dying world any greater than Jonah's interest in the people of Nineveh? Is it any better? Do our actions, our activities demonstrate a greater concern than Jonah did for his shipmates? Or do we sleep? Do we have peaceful slumber when we should be active and working? How is it, Christian, that you sleep? We know that Christians sleep, can sleep. You got any doubt about that? Get up here and preach sometime. but we know that they can sleep, that they can fall into that slumber of inactivity. Well, I'll tell you a second question we would do well to ask ourselves. That is, who are you? You know, it's a terrible thing to lose an understanding of your own identity. I'm not sure if I've told you this before or not, but in India, they have the Hindu faith has a number of festivals that they celebrate, and in some respects, it's much like the Jews of the Old and the New Testament. Number of festivals, and you have tens of thousands, and even larger numbers than that, of people who leave their little villages where they live out in the back country of India, a village that may number 100 people or or maybe a couple of hundred people. And they will leave those villages and the thousands of other villages like that, and they will make their pilgrimage to observe some festival. And they'll be gathered there literally in millions now, when they have come from all over the place. And every year, and they write about this in their newspapers, every year there will be some people that the authorities, the police and others, have to deal with, who have gotten separated from their fellow villagers that they made the journey with to this place. And these folks don't know they don't know anything about where they are. They don't know anything about how to get back to their village. They don't know who they are. Oh, they might be able to say, "My name is Vijay." But really nothing more beyond that. They can't say really what occupies their life. They can't answer this question of who are you? Our claim to be Christians should spur us on to an active service in the Lord, confident about who we are. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 through 3, is just one of the many identification passages that affirms to us who we are. "Behold," John says, "what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, in that we are children of God. And such we are," he says, giving a further affirmation that's true about who we are. Now, who are you? The Apostle Peter wrote a similar kind of affirmation about the identity of those who are Christians. You are a royal priesthood. You're a kingdom, as it were. You're a nation for God's own possession, that you might show forth the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's your purpose. Who are you? What's your occupation? Well, Peter would answer, "I am one who has been called out of darkness to take on the occupation of being one who shines forth, who shows forth the excellencies of the God who called me out of darkness into His light." That's who you are, Christian. If you're not a Christian, that's who you're not. But that's who you could become. That's who you could be by giving your obedience to the gospel of Christ. We would do well as well to ask the question of ourselves: how could you do this? The Scriptures speak about the fact that those who are Christians can do exactly what Jonah did, and that's try to get away from our God. That's to leave Him and fail Him. And the question for ourselves in conditions such as that ought to be, how could you do this? And that question seems to emerge from the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 28 and 29. When he makes this observation: "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." That's a severe consequence to setting aside the law of Moses that the Hebrews lived under. If they rejected that law, the consequence was the death penalty. That's severe. But then listen to his question in verse 29. "How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" Now, when we reject God after having become His children, when we turn our backs on Him, and say, I'll have nothing to do with you. That's what we've done. We've trampled underfoot the blood of the covenant by which we had been delivered. And the question that we ought to ask ourselves, or that we ought to ask those who do such a thing, is how could you do this? With what you know about Jesus and what Jesus has done for you. And finally, the question should come to our minds as well of, well, what should we do with you? The answer for Jonah was pretty severe there. Cast him aside. Cast him away. Cast him overboard. You remember what Jesus said about being the salt of the earth? As his people, as his disciples, you're the salt of the earth. But the salt that has lost its savor is good for what? It's good for nothing but to be cast aside and trodden underfoot. The sad answer to this final question is that in some cases, in the lives of those who turn from their God, from their Father, is that what should be done with them is that they be cast aside. Asking questions is a good thing. It's a good thing in Bible classes. It's a good thing in our study of Scripture. It's good to ask those questions. It's also good to be willing to be asked questions. Questions like these, I suspect, had a part in spurring Jonah on to doing what he should have done all along. And they will be good questions for us to ask, to spur ourselves on in an active, concerned, and involved way of serving God. Are you doing that in your life? Have you, first of all, taken on the identity of a Christian? May I ask you tonight, who are you? And if you're not a Christian, one who is a child of God, one who has all of the benefits that comes along with that identity, then why don't you become one tonight? It's really a matter of choice. It's a matter of your choice. And if you this night would choose to give your obedience to Christ, believing Him to be God's Son, turning from your sins and confessing your faith, and being baptized to wash the guilt of your sins away, you'll become one of those that John described as the children of God, and such we are. And we pray for that for you as well, and hope that you would make it so while we stand and sing together.